God is, and God has spoken. That brief statement forms the bedrock of true religion. Without that truth, you are condemned to drift endlessly and aimlessly in a sea of humanistic relativism. You would have no way of determining with any certainty at all any kind of lasting truth. You would be condemned to the swamp of existentialism, where you would have to fashion some kind of meaning out of your aimless existence, or else simply surrender to the pursuit of pleasure, wherever that surrender would lead you. Here is the very problem with those who try to make human beings the arbiters of religion. They are doomed to produce an array of choices, none with more to commend it than any of the others, and all certain to engender frustration, bitterness, and ultimately despair. It is exactly the mess in which many people you know spend every one of their days. They wonder if there is not some standard against which to measure their lives. But they have been told repeatedly that life is strictly whatever they can make out of it. And it is no wonder that such attitudes have engendered such mindlessness in the attitudes that exist among church leaders. Many of them have been cursed by the same kind of relativism. Many of them have concluded that worship is whatever they can or whatever they want to make of it. There is no reference to any kind of unyielding standard, because such a standard would just make their fellow wanderers more uncomfortable and more frustrated. Yet when we come to the question of how we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, we confront the awareness, and I submit to you, it is an awareness that is deep within the soul, that there is a way to answer that question that is correct. And there is a variety of other ways to answer that question that are wrong. So what is the right answer to the question as to how to worship God in spirit and in truth? Can that answer be no? Well, of course it can. We can sort through the quicksand of contemporary worship only by finding the bedrock of which I spoke at the very first. We have already in this series asserted that to worship God in the right way, that presupposes there are wrong ways, but to worship God in the right way, you must come face to face with the reality of who He is. We emphasize that we're dealing here in the realm of faith. If you do not know God, then you're going to fall in with the rest of those who do not know God in assuming that your own preferences are just as good as anybody else's in governing your approach to worship. As we considered, to know who God is, you can go to only a very few resources. You can go to the world around you, and if you have the right foundation, you will interpret the world around you correctly. You will see in it the wisdom and power of its Creator. But sinners have no such foundation. And they assume that the world around them arose by some evolutionary process of some kind. And that therefore God himself may be or even must be the product of an evolutionary scheme. And that's the whole approach to God that many scientists and others take, that God himself is a part of the social evolution and the cultural evolution of the race. God himself arose in the consciousness. Not surprisingly, such people see nothing wrong with bowing down to a carved or a molten or a painted image of some being and worshiping it as God. Of course, to know who God is, you could also consider yourself. But with the darkness of sin twisting your mind, you would conclude that God is either some lesser or some more exaggerated version of yourself. And that is precisely the approach that was adopted by the Greeks and the Romans. They invented gods that were simply exaggerated versions of various vices of which they were practitioners. Well, there is another alternative. You can know who God is, as we have seen, by turning to the unique source of knowledge about him, and that is his special revelation. There is only one place where that special revelation is to be found, and that place is the Bible. To worship God rightly, you must know who God is, and that is to know him as he has revealed himself. And I think I need to stress that last part. It is to know him as he has revealed himself. God is and God has spoken. But the fact that God has spoken does not mean that God has revealed all that there is to know about him. We are not left with some kind of imagination then. We are not left with some kind of subjective form or approach. We are brought to the infallible record of God's own revelation. To worship God in spirit and in truth, then, you must know what God has said. And I want to speak upon that theme this evening. Attitudes toward the Bible have undergone a dramatic transformation during the last half century. In the middle of the 20th century, most people in America had some kind of basic knowledge of the Bible. And they understood, in some way, its importance in the whole history of our nation and its institutions. And when I say they had some kind of basic knowledge, that meant they probably knew at least some of the Ten Commandments, or they probably knew some part of the Lord's Prayer, or some such rudimentary knowledge of the Bible. They were by no means all Christians. Let's not surrender to the notion that the 1950s were some sort of idyllic utopian age. Never to be seen again. They were by no means all Christians, but at least they had been taught that the Bible was one of the pillars of American society. That the Bible had influenced the formation of many of the values, to use the current jargon, that made America a unique nation in the world. Now, just think back, if you can. Some can think all the way back to that period, half a century ago. But think back to the approach that was taken at that time to the worship of God. There was, for the most part, an emphasis on reverence and order. There was a preoccupation with some kind of content. And that meant that the Bible, in evangelical circles anyway, was being proclaimed. And in fact, in evangelical circles, that was nearly a universal standard. Even people who never attended church had some appreciation for the Bible as possessing authority, as conveying truth. How things have changed at the beginning of the 21st century. Two generations of people since that time have been brought to maturity with less and less regard for the Bible in civic society. And we could say, even beyond that, with greater and greater hostility toward the Bible in civic society. Greater and greater hostility on the part of many in the society for anything that the Bible would say. And for the God who has given the Bible to the world. To the point now that those who adhere to the Bible and to the truths taught therein have been rendered extremists. They have been marginalized in society, whereas half a century ago they would have been considered right in the mainstream. Now, it would be bad enough if society at large were the only place where you could observe such a change. But the evangelical church, sad to say, has rushed right along with the rest of society in rejecting the Bible's absolute authority, especially when it comes to the matter of how God is to be worshipped. Now, there are only two ways in which to go. Either we adopt the position that God's revelation lacks the authority to govern our lives, and we can worship then in any way that we determine. Or we adopt the position that what God has said is fundamental in our understanding of Him and the way in which we must worship Him. So we have only those options. And it is clear, I trust, that we must adopt the second of those options. We must concern ourselves with what God has said. Now, when we approach that subject, we find that we may summarize what God has said under four headings. His Word is true. His Son is pure. His Gospel is sure. His Kingdom is forever. And if you didn't get those, well, we're going to be going through them. Either these statements are all true, all four of them, or we're wasting our time here this evening. We're wasting our time trying to do a work for God in this period. Let us understand then the stakes. And let us consider what God has said. For as surely as God is, He has spoken. So let us take up the first of those statements. His Word is true. God said it. That settles it. When we enter the realm of God's special revelation, we must confront the reality that God is responsible alone for the existence of the Bible and its miraculous preservation against every attack of hell upon it. Any other view is going to be fatal to Christianity. Let me say that again. Any other view than that God is solely responsible for the Bible's existence and its preservation is going to be fatal to Christianity. The Bible did not come about as a result of the research and compilations of editors who sought to record oral traditions. Now, I have to say that I get very queasy sometimes in reading commentators, especially 20th century commentators, who in writing about this or that part of the Scripture say that the sources on which Luke had to rely, or the sources on which Paul had to rely, or the sources on which Moses had to rely. I get very queasy when I read things like that. Because that opens the door to the very idea that the writers of the Bible were not depending entirely on that which God revealed to them. I don't know how adequately to emphasize the danger of suggesting that when the gospel writers sat down, they gathered all these parchments and materials around them and they decided which thing to use from here or there. They may have had such materials, but they did not decide which elements to use. The Holy Ghost decided. The Bible did not come about through the imagination of the biblical penman. The Bible is the product of God. Now, having said that, let us acknowledge it is certainly true that God used men in the writing of the Bible. But God Himself has made it abundantly plain that every thought and every word with which to express that thought came from the mind of God. There can be no other understanding of 2 Peter. And I would direct your attention there, chapter 1. Very famous words. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that has to do with the mind of the individual writer of Scripture. Notice that he puts it in a universal negative here. No prophecy. Not even one. There's nothing that you find in Scripture, Peter is saying, that is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, he says, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't, for example, that Jeremiah, the prophet, sat down and said, you know, God has given me all these visions and has showed me all these signs. I think I'll just sit down and make sort of a record of it, so that I can remember what God has showed me. No, Jeremiah wrote what he wrote by the miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, moved him. And I think it's well to point out that these were holy men of God. That has some bearing, by the way, on our series on Solomon, because Solomon was a writer of Scripture. And here, Peter says that the writers of Scripture were holy men of God. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What they wrote, though, was not the result of their holiness, but the result of the Holy Spirit's work within them. And upon that point, I emphasize, we dare not make the slightest allowance. It is only in that view that we find the reality expressed by the psalmist. Let's turn to Psalm 119, the psalm that deals with the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. God says here that this word that he has by his Spirit moved holy men of God to write down. It wasn't something that they thought they would do, but it was something He moved them to do. This word is true from the beginning. Now, you can take that in a number of ways. You can take it in the way that it is true from the very first word of that revelation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You can take it in the sense that God's word is true in that at the very beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, His word was already in existence. His word was already revealed. But whichever way you take it doesn't change the force of that text. God's word is true. Now turn back in that psalm to verse 89, and we find something else about this truth. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Now, that word settled there has the idea of established. It is therefore beyond the reach of anything that any man can do to it. It is settled. Part of that truth then is that this word will never be altered. Now, our text in Hebrews 1 addresses several aspects of this facet of what God has said. How has God spoken? Well, we learn in verse 1 that God has spoken in various ways, in diverse manners. That is, God, for example, sometimes spoke with the power of the thunder on Mount Sinai, where the whole mountain smoked and quaked. But at other times, God spoke with the clarity and the gentleness of a still small voice, as when He came to Elijah the prophet on that same mountain. Sometimes God spoke to His servants by means of dreams and visions. At other times, God spoke through signs or object lessons. But whatever the manner of His speaking, God has made it very clear that what we have written down in the Bible, God Himself has spoken. He is, as the hymn says, the living author, the true author. You turn to 2 Timothy 3, to the famous text there that deals with the miracle of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 16, and the statement is very emphatic. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here's the emphasis. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, some more recent translations of this text have played into the devil's hands by offering the suggested translation, every Scripture is also inspired of God. That is, trying to divide the Bible and to suggest that there are things in the Bible that are not inspired of God. There's no foundation for such a translation whatsoever. The translation we have here is completely accurate. All Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, literally. That means that it has God's breath upon it. Would that we would consider that when we read the words of Scripture. That we can hear in them, yea, we can even feel in them, the very breath of God. Now, the Bible presents an array of literary forms and styles. You find in the Bible history. You find genealogy. You find poetry. And you find prophecy. You find lamentation. And you find instruction. You find epistle. And you find apocalypse. Peter's writing reflects a different style than that of John or James. The five books of Moses have a different texture to them than the prophecy of Isaiah. But all have one thing in common. They all bear the stamp of the breath of God. Now, people want to know how this came about. How did God do this? How did God inspire these people? How did He move these holy men of God? Tell us what the mechanics were. What was the process? Americans especially are interested in the mechanics of things, the process. How does this work? But we have to say that the mechanics of miracles are not things God has purposed for mortals to know. He does not explain them. But we may be sure that every word is His. He has spoken, we read in our text, unto the fathers by the prophets. This is looking back, of course, to the Old Testament. This is an epistle to the Hebrews, to Jews who had converted to Christianity. So now the word is taking them back to the Old Testament, to the fathers. And of course, Jews know what that phrase means. It means the patriarchs, and it means those who came after them in the way. God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, all the way back to Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah in the Hebrew Scriptures, and continues through every prophet that came after him, all the way through Malachi, and by implication, through all of the New Testament. So that is how God has spoken. What has He spoken? Well, He has spoken words by which sinners may learn that they are sinners, and by which sinners may learn how they may be delivered from the guilt of their sins. These are words they need to hear. They are words they need to know. Words by which sinners may learn why they are here in this world and where they are going when they leave this world. Those are fundamental questions. Apart from the Bible, sinners are left to stumble around in their blindness to try to answer those questions. So in short, everything that sinners need to know about themselves, about their world, about God, about salvation, is to be found in the Bible. That's what God has spoken. When has He spoken? Well, we read again in our text that throughout the Old Testament, God spoke at sundry times. Now, that word sundry, that's a good old English word, sundry. It means a variety of things. He spoke at different times. That is, there was not in the production of the Bible what people would call a tightly organized schedule, where God said, now we're going to have these men sit down and produce the Bible. God spoke when it was His purpose to speak. And there was about what God spoke an unfolding quality. That is, as time went by, more and more of God's revelation was made known to men, so that more and more could be known about man, about God, about the world, about sin, and about salvation. That is what we mean when we speak of a progressive aspect to this revelation through time. So God has spoken at different times. But when the Apostle John wrote the last words in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that special revelation of God ended. Can I say that again? It ended. There's nothing else in the way of special revelation. So when you hear somebody say, well, God spoke to me in a dream and He revealed something new, or I found some plates in the ground and they had strange writing on them, and I found that this was a new revelation about how Jesus came to North America and preached to the Indians and all that other sort of nonsense that goes with Mormonism. When John wrote the last words of the book of the Revelation, that was the end of God's special revelation. That is, the Bible is all that is needed. Why has God spoken? So sinners may know the truth. What a mercy this is. God was not under obligation to reveal Himself to sinners. But if sinners were to know the truth in the midst of their sin, God was going to have to tell them what it was. By reason of their natural and total depravity, they would have no way of knowing that truth if they were left to themselves. We read in Romans chapter 1 that when they look at creation, they should come to certain conclusions, but they don't come to those conclusions because their minds are darkened. God has spoken so that we may know the reality of His creation and His redemption. He has spoken so that we are not left to the interpretation of that which we see about us in the context of our sinful minds. We can see that truth in the second verse of our text, can we not? He has appointed the Son heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Now, if we had not had the special revelation of God, Romans chapter 1 tells us, we would look at creation and come to the conclusion that we are the summit, that we represent the climax of an evolutionary scheme, that all these things came about by some process of evolution. We learn in the second verse of this chapter as well that the God who has spoken in these ways has now an ultimate vehicle for the conveying of His truth, and that is the person of His Son. He spoke to the fathers by the prophet. Now He has spoken to us by His Son. And by implication, through His Son, He has spoken to the apostles, from whom we have the writings of the New Testament. Let us never be distracted then from the reality that God's Word is true. That when we come to consider what God has said, this is the first thing. God said His Word is true. But now when we come to consider God's Son, we also must deal with the second statement. His Son is pure. The Son, of whom we read in verse 2, the ultimate revelation of God. For God has nothing more to say to the world than is revealed in His Son. When God speaks about His Son, we must again take note that if we depart from what God has said about His Son, and here's again the importance of knowing what God has said and understanding that these are not things that are open to be imagined or negotiated. What God has said about His Son, if we depart from that, if we listen to those who say, well, maybe Jesus went to China after He was 12 years old and stayed there until He was 25 or so and met with all of the followers of Buddha and Confucius and learn philosophy from them. If we listen to those things, then we're going to reach the wrong conclusions about Jesus Christ. As surely as the written Word is pure, as surely as the written Word is true from the beginning, the incarnate Word is pure. The Apostle John spoke of that very truth in the words of the first chapter of his Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of what is John speaking when he speaks about beholding the glory of the incarnate Word? Was he not speaking of that experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration when he and James and Peter were taken apart from the other of the 12? And Jesus was transfigured before them. And when they awoke, they saw His glory. His face did shine as the sun. It was an experience they never forgot. They beheld His glory. What did that convey to them? It conveyed to them that here was one who was not like they were. In the respect that here was one who was not a sinner. He was pure. Here was the glory of one who was God, veiled in human flesh. The glory of one who unveiled to sinners the mystery of the Father. Later on in John's Gospel, in a passage to which we have referred before in chapter 14, and in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, his question was, the only thing we want to see is we want to see God. We want to see the Father. And if you can just show us the Father, then that'll be fine. We'll be satisfied with that. But what did Jesus say to him? Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Here was his message to Philip. When you look at me, when you see me, you see God. You see the Father. I can't show you, he was saying. I can't show you any more of the Father than that which you see. And what has God said then about his Son's purity? Well, there are three hallmark texts in the New Testament to which we turn. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. For he hath made him, speaking of God and of Christ, God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that phrase there refers to Christ, not to us, certainly not to us. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. It's a very emphatic statement. Jesus did not have any practical knowledge of sin. He did not have any, what we would call in theological terms, experimental knowledge with sin. That's not to say he did not know what sin was. He certainly did know what it was. He saw its effects all around him. But he knew no sin in that he himself never, not once, had any experience with sin. I submit to you that's something we have a hard time comprehending because sin is our companion. Paul said there is a law of sin still within our members, striving against the law of the Spirit. But let's turn also to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And to verse 22. Speaking of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He knew no sin. He did no sin. That emphasizes that every one of his acts was pure. Every one of his words was pure. Every one of his thoughts was pure. Not the slightest shadow tinging any of it. He did no sin. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He knew no sin. That speaks of his experience. He did no sin. That speaks of his actions. In him is no sin. That speaks of his very nature, his character. God's word regarding his son is that he is pure. Now, again, there are only two options here. Either we take what God has said about Jesus Christ, or we take what the devil says about him. And the option that you choose determines whether you are a Christian or not. We must receive this revelation concerning God's Son, or else we have no way of salvation. Let me just hasten on very quickly to the other two statements. Third, his gospel is sure. God said his gospel is sure. In the context that we read in the third verse, we find reference made to the Son of God doing something. The Son of God purging our sins and doing it by himself, without our help. And here is the glory of what God has said in this connection. God has spoken to us of Calvary. He has spoken to us of the place where sins are purged. If you turn in Hebrews to chapter 5, and to verse 6, you find the character of Christ set forward under the order of Melchizedek. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 7, speaking of the Son, who in the days of his flesh, when he was in this world, that is, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I would not pretend, for one thing, I don't have the time to even attempt it, but I don't have the wherewithal to expound the depths of those statements. But we learn here that in some way the Son learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus purged our sins by suffering for us. If we do not learn that from what God has said, then we will never, never have the right attitude when it comes to the worship of God. Do you see then that the worship of God is tied into what you believe about the gospel? You can't adopt the fictitious attitude that, well, yeah, we believe the gospel. Well, we still believe we can have an entertaining time in the worship of God. God has said his Son, his pure Son, came into this world to purge our sins. And he did that through his suffering at the cross. This is the message of the gospel. Again, do we take what God has said about the gospel, or do we take what humanists would like you to believe about it? And the fourth statement is, his kingdom is forever. God has said it. in that same passage in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we read of this Son that being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the author of eternal salvation. The revelation of God speaks to us in Daniel's prophecy of a kingdom that God Himself shall set up that shall never be destroyed. In Daniel, you read about kingdoms that rise and fall. It's a prophecy of the history of the ancient world from the time of the Babylonians all the way to the time of Christ. And in the midst of that, the revelation is God will set a kingdom up that shall never fall. This kingdom of God is a kingdom that lasts forever. And it is then that we realize that our worship is part of the activity of this kingdom. What we are doing here in our services is preparing ourselves, training ourselves, if you will, for that service that we shall perform forever in the presence of God. I want you to think about that. And I want you to ask yourself then, how much of what passes for worship could be reconciled with such a view? God's kingdom is forever. So that the service that we do here, may I emphasize this, is not for our benefit. Now hopefully we do profit from it. Hopefully we learn truth from the Word of God. Hopefully our souls are strengthened. Hopefully our faith is built up. But that, friends, is not why we come. We come to give praise to the eternal King. And I submit to you that if people adopted that mindset when they came to the house of God, it would change everything about the way they approach worship. Because if you have in mind that you're going to give praise to the eternal King, you're not going to do it in a way that's going to excite the passions of the flesh. His kingdom is forever. What God has said. We know who God is. We must know what God has said. And when those things take on for us the significance they ought to have, then we find that much of our thinking about the more practical, what some would call mundane matters of worship, much of that is resolved. Then we don't have the problem because we begin with this. We begin with who God is, and we begin with the fact that God has said things. Come to grips with what He has said. And we recognize then that our service is part of the kingdom that He has set up. So tonight then, let us hear what God has said. Let us stand upon that bedrock that our service in His kingdom may be acceptable. God has spoken. We rejoice tonight that that word is infallible. And on it we may stake our souls for time and forever.